Hello again, friends. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Welcome today as we continue our journey through the entire Bible, verse by verse. This is season 9, the Gospel of Luke, and we're really in the last remaining chapters of that Gospel account. Today, I'm asking the question, how can people be convinced of the resurrection? You know, as a pastor, my Bible tells me that part or one of my responsibilities is to equip the saints for their ministry. That's from Ephesians 4, by the way. I wonder if you're aware of the fact that you're actually called to be in the ministry. Scripture confirms this, and it is my duty or one of my duties. In fact, it's the duty of any pastor, priest or minister to prepare you for that ministry. So perhaps you're listening to this and wondering, well, what is my ministry? Well, it may vary according to your gifts and talents, but one part of the ministry that applies to everyone, a significant part of it, is sharing the gospel. Now, most people out there today we encounter, certainly in the United Kingdom these days, have no real understanding of what Christianity is and what salvation through Christ really means. People who have no idea actually probably in some ways are easier to engage with, particularly if they don't come from a religious background or a different religious worldview, or perhaps they just have preconceived ideas that you need to work around or through. But there's also another group of people, the people, the hardened skeptics, those who doubt everything. And then, of course, there's all those who sit in between those groups, uncertain, but probably just preoccupied with the troubles and the matters of everyday living. So what I'd like to do today is in the main focus on the skeptics, because in fact, they're my main area of ministry in the real world out there that I live in beyond the Bible Project Daily Podcast and the other podcasting projects I have running. These are the ones who outright disbelieve, those people who in many ways we find engaging with them, or I find it can be quite intimidating at times. Often they're individuals who are well educated, well versed in their areas of expertise. Most of them are certainly better educated than I am, and I suppose it's natural to fear that they might ask questions that I can't answer. So what I'm going to deal with today is that type of skepticism. I want to go a little way, hopefully, to equipping you with something that I find helpful in understanding this, with this aspect anyway, in my ministry in the real world. And the passage that's going to help us, I think, is found in Luke chapter 24. So join with me today as we ask the question, how can people be really convinced of the resurrection of Jesus? And welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. So today's passage is a reasonably short one. It's the first 12 verses of chapter 24. And interestingly, in my translation that I'm reading from, that's the New International Version, it's titled Jesus Has Risen. And it says this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Whilst they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, and be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the others who were with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, obviously, this passage I've just read recounts the story of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Typically, we often find this being read out on Easter Sunday in churches. But even though I happen to be recording this quite close to Easter this time, I have to admit that there are some really important, profound insights in this passage that extend way beyond the primary Easter season message. The narrative is quite straightforward. There are essentially, three, I hesitate to call them groups because the third one is not a group, it's just one person. But firstly, here we have three groups of people. I'll just use that phrase. We have the woman, and what happens to them is described in verses 1 to 8. And then the woman informed the 11 apostles and other people, and that's recounted in verses 9 through 11. And finally, we encounter Peter in the final verse and his response. So today I'm going to examine these three different individuals or groups who come to the empty tomb. So let's backtrack to verse 1 and start again with the woman. It tells us that on the first day of the week, which is Sunday of course, very early in the morning, just after sunrise, we have to pause there right away and ask, who are they? Well, I've mentioned many times before, as others have also noted, that there's no chapter breaks in the original manuscripts upon which our New Testament is based. Those were added many hundreds of years later. But if you were reading this through without the chapter breaks, then you'd know who they are, because they were talked about in the latter part of chapter 23. And they simply are the woman. Although they're named later in this passage for our help, at this point it's simply referring to them as they. And it's evident that it's referring to the women who are mentioned at the end of how we view it as chapter 23. Additionally, they're joined, it seems, by certain other women, and they come to the tomb bringing the spices that they have prepared. Now, you may recall yesterday back in 23, we were informed that the woman watched as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea buried the body. And then, after witnessing that, they went home to prepare spices to go back and anoint the body. So this verse is merely telling us that they have now come with the spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, what's intriguing to me is that in Mark's account, he informs us that they didn't anticipate finding Jesus risen. That wasn't on their mind. And we see that in verse 2 of today's account, which says, "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of Jesus." Now, it's evident that they hadn't expected this turn of events at all, because after all, they're on the way to the tomb. They've got their spices and oils with them. They're focusing on anointing the body. And the absence of Jesus' body and the rolled away stone at the entrance to the tomb leaves them puzzled. Now, many of you may have an idea in your mind about what's going on here, perhaps based on some image you've seen in a Bible story or a book. But let me just paint the real picture for you. We learned in chapter 23 that the tomb was in fact carved out of solid rock, and it was a cave, if you like, a small cave that had never been used before. It was actually intended for Joseph of Arimathea as his own tomb, but he had decided to provide it for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in front of that tomb is what is described here as a rock. Now, when we see rock, that doesn't actually quite convey the image accurately. It was an especially honed, circular rock. A large saucer-shaped rock, resembling, I suppose, a discus or a pancake. It would have been at least 2 meters tall, and it would be placed in a trough, cut and set at a slight incline, making it easy to close but hard to open, and it's placed in front of the entrance to the tomb. Now, this rock would function a bit like a heavy cartwheel. If they rolled it away, it would expose the opening to the tomb, allowing people to pass in and out. And after placing the body in the tomb, they would take this extremely heavy stone and cartwheel and let it roll down the slight incline, locking it in place on the front of the door. In other gospel accounts, it adds the fact that a seal is put on it, which is a ribbon with a wax seal to tie to mark that it has been closed and sealed and occupied. Anyway, the point is it would require several grown men to close it, maybe two or three, but likely maybe, as some suggest, 10 or 15 adults to open it. So you imagine the astonishment when these women come expecting to find the body, and unless they find the stone rolled away and the tomb empty, and they're utterly confused. The text then tells us in this account in Luke in verse 4 that two men stood by them in shining garments. Now these two men appear as men, but they are in fact angels, as will be later clarified in the passage, and it's very explicitly stated in Matthew and Mark's account that these are in fact angels. And we see the reaction of the woman in verse 5. They are afraid, they're perplexed, confused by the rolled away stone, and on top of that, they're now startled by the sudden appearance of these two shining beings. So falling to the ground, they hear the angels, in fact, in a sense, sort of gently rebuke them. Why are you seeking him, the living, among the dead? He's not here. He is risen, they say. So the angels here are reminding them exactly of Jesus' own words that was spoken to them. Well, it mentions it, spoken to them several times during his Galilean ministry about his imminent crucifixion and resurrection on the third day. It was a message repeated by Jesus several times throughout that section of the Gospel of Luke, covering his time in Galilee between chapters 9 and 18. And it is then immediately we see in verse 8 of Luke 24, it is then we see immediately the impact of this. It tells us in verse 8 that they remembered his words. For them, it suddenly all clicks. Maybe perhaps the trauma and the drama of the crucifixion they've just witnessed has given them a sort of PTSD, we would call it today. It's clouded their thinking for a time, causing them to really not be able to concentrate on what was going on, or maybe even to forget what had recently happened. Nevertheless, at this moment, immediately upon hearing what the angels say, they recall and remember, and very importantly, they believe. This is evidenced by their next action. We see them rush to inform the 11. However, the text specifically notes that the 11, of course, meaning the disciples, the apostles, they don't believe what these women are saying. Now, before I continue, I'd like to pause for a moment and address two points that may be immediately popping into your mind. They certainly did mine. This is not the first time men will not listen to what women are saying. Now, it's worth pointing out that when discussing women, many scholars who've studied the Gospel of Luke at depth have noted the prominent place women hold in this Gospel, more so in any of the other three Gospel accounts. Luke is the one who particularly emphasizes the participation of women in the ministry of Jesus. The news of Jesus' birth was given first to this young Jewish woman. Women are seen to be among his first followers in Luke's account. His death was witnessed by grieving women, mainly, and the news of his resurrection here is first announced to women. In fact, one of whom had previously been described as a demon-possessed woman. It's noteworthy that as far as the gospel record goes, no woman was ever seen to act against or to be an enemy of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? There was never an enemy or someone who was not a woman who was not well disposed to him. Maybe this is because his example and his teaching by nature elevated them. Now, there's a famous British writer, I'm not sure if she's famous around the world, a lady called Dorothy L. Sayers, who wrote kind of sort of mystery books. But anyway, she was quite a smart academic woman, and she was also, in her young life, a friend of C.S. Lewis. And she said in one of her articles, I quote, "Women were the first at the cradle and the last at the cross." And that is true. When looking at the life of Jesus, there never was a man like Jesus before or since. Think about it. He's never once seen to nag women, and he's neither either flatters them either. He never patronizes them. He never makes jokes about them, and he's never seen to be condescending in any way towards them. He also took their questions and their arguments seriously. He never argued with them or jeered at them, mocked them, or dealt with them in any different way because they were simply women. He never said they had any particular axe to grind. He took them as they found them and completely unselfconsciously. There's no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel accounts that borrows or uses its force of message at the cost of a woman in the parable. Nothing is ever played out at their expense. Nobody could possibly find from any of the words or deeds or life of ministry of Jesus that there was anything that he thought was funny or weak or pandering about female human nature. And believe me, friends, that was revolutionary in the writing and the thinking of that time. And many would say and recognize it as still revolutionary today. There are none of the stereotypes attributed to women even to this day. Nothing like that found in any of the gospel records. And the Gospel of Luke, more than any other book of the Bible, elevates women as an entire group, a class. That's one of the points I wanted to make. But the other point is that it is these women are the ones who believe first. It's noted here in this passage that the woman believed, whilst the 11, the disciples, did not. Now, this is a crucial point, and I want to emphasize, because what was it enabled them or caused them to believe in the resurrection and accept it first? And that is, they heard the word. The angels repeated what Jesus had said previously, and the fact is, they had heard and remembered what Jesus had previously spoken. And at that moment, when it was needed to be applied into their lives, they immediately accepted it, believed it, and acted on it. These women accepted it solely because they heard the word and they knew that that was significant. But then look and see what happens next. We see the passage then shifts its focus to the 11's disciples. The text tells us that in verse 9. It says the woman returned from the tomb and told these things, in other words, everything that had happened, to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, this use of the phrase the 11, clearly that's referring to the disciples. And the rest refers to all the other people who were also following the Lord, but not part of that inner circle, if you like. The next verse then clarifies who these women actually were who had been at the tomb of Jesus. And Luke gives us that information because he wants us to understand that it is these people, these ones who had heard Jesus teaching just as they had, who come and now tell it to the apostles. And here's the kicker. Verse 11 tells us they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Wow, that's a potent phrase, isn't it? It means they thought, oh, this is just silly talk, nonsense. Might I dare say it? Maybe they thought it's just women's talk. They thought it is nothing. It was hysterical nonsense. Now, for us today, that's something that many women would testify they experience to this day. But let me widen it for that. For all of us today as Christians, sometimes when we meet someone, those people will think our beliefs are just nuts, that we're spouting silly nonsense, or worse, that there's actually something wrong with us. We're a bit insane. And that's what we're dealing with here. That's the reaction we're dealing with here. It's crucial to note that they did not believe. So we have had two groups of people so far presented to us, the woman and the man. It is the woman that believed, and the man, even though they're part of the 11, the inner circle, they don't. And in a sense, that summarizes everything we've read this morning and looked at today up to this point thus far. It's worth noting that Jesus, through his ministry life, frequently had to rebuke the apostles for not believing. In fact, in Mark chapter 16, chronologically sitting around the same place as this, in one of his first post-resurrection appearances to the 11, he chastises them for their hardness of heart. So we see they didn't believe, and that follows the pattern of their life. But now we see a third party appear in this passage. Peter, in verse 12, it tells us that Peter, in hearing this, runs to the tomb and he sees the linen clothes lying by themselves. And it says he left wondering to himself what had happened. By the way, Luke simply tells us that Peter went to the tomb. The other accounts tell us that there was another disciple, probably John himself, who out of humility, as usual, never mentions himself in any of his accounts, even though he's sometimes mentioned by others. So anyway, Peter gets there, or they get there, and they look at the tomb, and they see the clothes lying by themselves. Now, the presence of these, what are in fact grave clothes, remember, grave clothes are just one long linen bandage, which would repeatedly be around the body. Those are lying there. They're there to serve as evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter, and in this case likely John, marveled at what had happened, and what that had happened they concluded was that Jesus had risen. They saw the evidence for themselves. And the fact that they marveled at it implies that at this point they begin to accept and they believe. So to summarize, we have the woman who believed right away at first. Then we have the apostles. None of the apostles believed initially. And then Peter and probably John, they believed, but only after going and witnessing the empty tomb for themselves. Commenting on this, one author I read said the apostles initially were utterly skeptical. Even when the woman who they knew well told them of their experience, at that point they refused to believe. Clearly, irrefutable evidence was needed to convince some of these, what I would call, skeptics. And that's the point. What did it take for the woman to believe? Answer, they just needed to remember the word of God that they'd been presented with previously. Some believe when they hear the word and that's it. But others only believe when they are presented with the word and then find irrefutable evidence for themselves. And of course, there are some others who will never believe at all. Okay, that's what the passage is doing. So let's get back to what I said at the beginning about how we can use this to equip us for service. What insights does it give us? Well, here is, I believe, what you need to learn. Some people will believe and accept Jesus Christ simply because they hear the word of God. And all you have to do, in effect, is give them the scriptures or point to the scriptures. However, there are others who are going to need to be convinced by examining the evidence for themselves. And it is those I want to focus on, because those are the very people who are most likely to intimidate us. They're often the educated, or they feel are the better educated, they feel are the well-read individuals, which may be, of course, be true, and who in their own minds seem to have all the arguments and all the answers. Now, most Christians feel inadequate when they engaged with that type of person. They're thinking, I'm not as clever as they are, I can't answer the questions they're going to throw at me, so they get intimidated and they struggle to proceed. But here's my suggestion. Those are simply the people who need to investigate it for themselves. You don't need to be intimidated by it. Some are never within that group are going to be interested in even doing the investigations. And if that's not the case, providing you've authentically represented yourself and what Christianity means to you, you don't need to go or push it any further than that. You've been obedient to what is required of you by the word of God. However, there are people among those people who will be interested, those people who will want or need to challenge and investigate what you say. There are people who may appear highly skeptical, but afterwards and after they've investigated, they become committed believers in Jesus Christ. Most people express their opposition to the gospel and to Jesus in intellectual terms, but the reality is, for most people, it is an emotional response, not an intellectual response. Let me share an example. A few years ago in England, there was a trial lawyer, very well known, named Frank Morrison. He was an unbeliever for most of his life, but then he promised one day he would actually sit down to write a book, as he thought it, to once and all, legally, using critical language, utterly disprove and dismantle the claims of Christianity once and for all. And eventually he took time out to research and do that book after he retired. He started out with what he thought was an intellectual, authentic, critical approach to reading and approaching the New Testament, and he worked his way through what he called the data until he reached this conclusion. He actually said Christianity is true and convincing. Now, he did this at the point where he began investigating the resurrection, and he wrote a very well book called Who Moved the Stone. That book is available to this day. I recommend if you can find it, you can buy it. It's not a big book, and I'm sure it's been in reprint many times. I'm sure it's still available on Amazon. Anyway, the point is, in that book, Frank Morrison provides all the reason why for him the resurrection was in fact true. And he became a Christian, and instead of writing the book he thought he was going to write, he wrote this book, Who Moved the Stone, that has been used by many people for many years to win people to Christ. Now, there's also a man, quite well known in the UK, in certain circles anyway, Philip van der Elst. He was an atheist, English, despite his name in birth, and here's a quote from him. When asked the question, do you find it difficult to believe in God or to accept the claims of Christianity? Well, his reply about what changed his mind from being an atheist to a believer, as he recorded it in a book he wrote and published about the life and thinking of C.S. Lewis, I think for many of us will be a great help. Not only on our own personal journey and attempt to make sense of life, but in expressing it to other people, especially sceptical people. Van der Elst was and is a freelance writer, a lecturer, and in his early days he graduated from Oxford University in 1973 with a degree in PPE, Politics, Philosophy and Economics. He has spent most of his professional life in politics and journalism, and he still edits the monthly magazine journal Freedom Today. Now, I'm going to quote and summarise from a very long
4,000-word
article, an introduction he wrote to his on his book about C.S. Lewis. This is what he said.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
Two questions in particular have always interested me. Is there a God? And if there is, what is the connection between God and freedom? Growing up in a non-Christian family with intellectually gifted but unbelieving parents, I used to think that belief in God and the supernatural had been discredited by the advancement of science and that they were incompatible with liberty. Religious faith seemed to me to involve the blind worship of a sort of cosmic dictator and the abandonment of reason in favour of revelation. Why in any case should I take religion seriously, I thought, when the existence of evil and suffering clearly discredited the Christian claim that the world owed its existence to a benevolent creator? My scepticism and hostility towards Christianity was developed in my teens, under the influence of writers and thinkers such as Anne Rind and Bertrand Russell, and grew even stronger when I was at Oxford. But then at the age of 24, I met my future wife. Here we go again, friends. We have a woman who believed first. It continues. My future wife turned out to be a Christian. Shocked by this discovery that this highly intellectual and beautiful woman was one of them, I had determined to find out whether there was any good evidence for the existence of God and the truthfulness of Christianity, making it quite clear from the outset to her that I would not be prepared to become a believer just to submit to our relationship. He then goes on to explain that he read C.S. Lewis during this time, and commenting on Lewis, he said this, "I respected his intelligence. He was a man who had graduated from Oxford with a triple first-class honours in classics, philosophy and English, and he had become one of the greatest academics of his generation. If he could have made the journey from atheism to Christianity, perhaps I was mistaken in thinking that you had to bury your brain in order to believe in God." He continues, "Persuaded by Lewis of the reasonableness of the Christian message, I then examined the evidence for the historical truthfulness of the gospel recorded in the New Testament And then once again, closer scrutiny of these facts forced me to abandon the old prejudices against Christianity that I held. At this point, he then says, even more significantly, all the disciples were taken by surprise by the resurrection, but despite having been told in advance by Jesus before he was arrested that he would come back from the dead. Which is exactly what we've just studied together, friends, in this passage we've looked at. Anyway, he goes on. Indeed, this fact, their skepticism, mirrored in their slowness to accept the testimony of the woman that they know and the evidence of their own eyes, offers powerful support for both the truthfulness and reliability of the Gospels as a whole and for the reality of the resurrection. And this brings me to finally the two most compelling and convincing reasons for believing in the truth of the Christian message and the story upon which it's based. One, the undeniable fact of the empty tomb and the subsequent life and careers and martyrdom of Jesus's closest followers. Here's what he says, quoting from the aforementioned Frank Morrison and his book, Who Rolled Away the Stone. He says this, as Frank Morrison, originally a skeptic, argued long ago in his illuminating book, Who Moved the Stone, none of Jesus' enemies or opponents of the newborn Christian church could deny the disappearance of Jesus' body from the tomb in which it had been buried, placed by Joseph of Arimathea, despite having every religious and political incentive to do so. Neither the Jewish religious authorities who condemned him nor the Romans who crucified him were able to produce Jesus' body and in doing so give lie to the preaching of his resurrection by the disciples. If they had done so, Christianity would have been snuffed out instantly. But they didn't because they couldn't. And the more I thought about these points, the more convinced I became that the internal evidence for the reliability of the Gospels and the New Testament as a whole was overwhelming. Apart from any consideration, the picture of Jesus that was presented was so vivid and so compelling in its pages, you see him challenging the powerful, confronting the poor, exposing the hypocrites, healing the sick and brokenhearted. He treats women as equals. He shows tenderness to children. And even more strikingly, when Jesus speaks of his divine status and he quotes, "You have seen me and you have seen the Father." He doesn't convey any impression of madness. Instead, his words still carry authority and his enemies are never able to argue or outwit him. In fact, they do not even deny the reality of the miracles recorded. They merely attribute them to sorcery. He concludes by saying this, if God ever did come down into this world and live among the monsters as a human being, I thought then surely Jesus was this man God. So confronted with all these facts and arguments, philosophical, scientific, and historical, I surrendered my sword of unbelief to God and asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins coming into my life during that hot, dry summer of 1976. That actually means something to a lot of people in the UK. It was the driest, hottest summer on record. Many of us old enough remember that summer also. Anyway, he finishes by saying, therefore, I trust that my journey from atheism to faith may help persuade you in the truthfulness of Christianity. I can only hope and pray that you will experience the joy of reconnecting with your Creator by asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins and come into your life. He longs for you and is only waiting for you to make the first move. That's from his book, C.S. Lewis, A Short Introduction, published by Continuum in 2005. I'm sure it's available if you search for it. I think that's probably the longest ever quote I've ever given in a message or a sermon. But my point of all this is simply this. Our job, your job, is simply to tell people about Jesus Christ. And in some cases, all you need to do is give them the word. But in other cases, what you need to do is challenge them to investigate it for themselves, to investigate the evidence of it for themselves. And part of the way you do that is by simply giving them a testimony of how you or someone else who is where they are now used to believe as they did, but doesn't anymore. It maybe might be giving him a testimony or even a book written by someone like these books I've quoted today. Someone who's been where they are and now tells them that where they are isn't where they need to be. And then simply, friends, all you need to do is leave the rest to God. That's how we're called to do it, and that surely is something we need not be afraid of. Thanks for joining with me today. Okay, that's been a big one today, so I'll close off quickly by just saying this podcast is hosted on the Bible Project at buzzsprout.com. It is there you'll find the links to all the main ways in which I make additional resources free. The socials, the YouTube, Facebook, as well as Patreon. And that's a place where we've got a community of people who are supported and engaged in this ministry, and it is there that you can reach out and communicate with me directly. You don't have to pay money to subscribe and follow what I'm doing and all the bonus material I'm putting on Patreon. With that said, you can subscribe to receive this actual podcast, the one we're listening to today, the Bible Project Daily Podcast, wherever you get your podcast from. Subscribing is completely free. It just means you'll get a notification every time a new episode is uploaded. I aim to do 5 a week, Monday to Friday. Also, I have another podcast called The History of the Church, which exists over, I've placed it on the history genre networks. It is actually a history of Christian thought, pulled through the lives of the great Christians, through the life of the church, important thinkers, and obviously, from my perspective and my background, that teaching leans towards a biblical Christian worldview. Maybe that might interest you or interest people, these sort of people I've been talking about, the skeptics. You might be interested in leading them into the Christian faith by allowing them to approach it from a historical, factual perspective. Anyway, with that all said, we'll leave it there for today. And I'll say bye-bye. My name's Jeremy McCandless, and you've been listening to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye for now.